Take your Bibles this morning and turn to Psalm 127. We are once again stepping away from Isaiah. Someday we're going to finish that series. I'm not sure when, but eventually we'll get there. But we are stepping away from it again today because it's Father's Day. And I wanted to talk a little bit about fathers. I think I've made this observation before. I'm not the first one to make it, that sometimes pastors are guilty of, on Mother's Day, saying how wonderful and lucky we are to have great mothers, and then on Father's Day saying how horrible all these fathers are and they need to get their acts together. And I've been endeavoring the past several years to not be guilty of that. And so that's what we're not doing today. What we do want to do is talk about what it means to be a father and what it means to have a father. And so my desire this morning is that this not be a sermon directed just to fathers, because we have more than fathers here, nor to be a sermon just about fathers, because our sermons are supposed to be about the gospel, right? And so we're trying to think about the fact that it is Father's Day and what that means, but think about it through the lens of Scripture and the gospel. As we look at Psalm 127, we realize that our only hope of leaving a godly legacy is the gracious intervention of our Heavenly Father. I don't know if you've ever been to a funeral where you've sat and listened to maybe a pastor stand up in a pulpit, or a priest, or maybe just a friend or family member of the deceased, and they get up into the pulpit and they give a eulogy. And as you listen to the eulogy for the person who's passed away, your brow starts to furrow a little bit, and you start looking around at the people around you, and you start going, am I at the right funeral? Right? Because we do something when it comes to funerals, right? When somebody dies, we naturally want to think the best things about them we can, and sometimes that means eulogies that aren't entirely honest. But even when they don't give you the whole picture, usually that's coming from a place of wanting to remember the best things about somebody, and it also comes from a place of wanting for other people to remember the best things about us when it's our turn to be eulogized, because we all want that, right? We all want to be remembered for being godly men and women, to be remembered for being strong people, strong leaders, strong followers, people who could be admired for one thing or another. We want to leave a godly legacy, and we're just not always sure how. And if we're honest with ourselves as we examine our lives, we realize that maybe we're not doing as well on that score as we wish we were. I think it's certainly true for Christian fathers. We want to leave a legacy of godliness to our children. We want to see children walking with the Lord. Someday when we pass away, we want to be remembered as those who were gracious and embodied the gospel and pointed our children to the Lord. And perhaps we, more than others, as we think about our lives, are aware of our own failings in that regard. But Psalm 127 reassures us on that score. So I want to read it. It's five short verses. So I'm going to read Psalm 127, and I want to spend some time this morning thinking about what it says to us about how we can leave a godly legacy for future generations. Psalm 127. Unless the Lord builds the house, those who build it labor in vain. Unless the Lord watches over the city, the watchman stands awake in vain. It is vain that you rise up early and go late to rest, eating the bread of anxious toil, for he gives to his beloved sleep. Behold, children are a heritage from the Lord, the fruit of the womb a reward. Like arrows in the hand of a warrior are the children of one's youth. Blessed is the man who fills his quiver with them. He shall not be put to shame when he speaks with his enemies in the gate. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray and ask God's blessing on our time in his word. Father, you are our Father. You are the one who has filled your quiver with arrows. That's who we are. We are the arrows with which you go to war in the world. We pray that you would help us to understand that, to understand our role as your children, and to understand our role as parents, either biological or spiritual, to future generations who are also your tools, your weapons with which you do your work in the world. Show us these things today and let us find encouragement here, hope from you. In Jesus' name, amen. I don't know about you, but as I have read Psalm 127 in the past, I've always read those first two verses, unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain that build it, etc. I've always read those verses primarily in terms of just of work in general, that any work, any labor that we undertake is useless unless the Lord is behind it. In the context, though, there's a very specific kind of labor that is being thought about, a very specific kind of labor, namely the labor of leaving a godly legacy. We know that because verses 3, 4, and 5 speak about children and the heritage that comes with children and how children are a blessing from the Lord. The second half of the psalm is meant to be an explanation of the first half. So we have to interpret those first two verses about our labor being vain unless the Lord does it in light of what he goes on to say in the second half of the psalm. Tradition tells us, and maybe the subtitles in your Bible might say this, that this psalm was written by Solomon. I see no reason to doubt that fact, and assuming that it was written by Solomon, we know that Solomon in particular had a real desire to leave a legacy behind him, didn't he? He is the one who built the temple that his father David had prepared the materials for. He is the one who built up Jerusalem to the grandest that had been in years, who built up the nation of Israel as a whole to what is still often thought of as its golden age. He is the one who wrote and collated many of the Proverbs, as well as some of the other wisdom literature in Scripture, Ecclesiastes, etc., all of which seems to indicate a desire to pass on to future generations his wisdom and his legacy. He wanted to have a legacy of godliness. And so that's really the labor that's in mind in this psalm. It's not just any type of work that is vain unless the Lord does it. It's this particular type of labor. It's this particular type of house. It's a legacy of godliness. And the message of this psalm then is that it's vain to try to pass on a legacy of godliness unless God himself is the one who's doing the work for you. Our only hope of leaving a godly legacy is the gracious intervention of our Heavenly Father. So this morning, the clock was taken down in the back of the church, which I assume means that I can just go on as long as I want. And so you notice I have 6 points on the back of your bulletin. No, honestly, you're going to get home in time to grill your Father's Day steak or whatever it is you're going to do. I just have 6 short observations that I want to make about Psalm 127. We're going to go through them quickly, but the main idea is what I've just shared, that our only hope of leaving a godly legacy is the gracious intervention of our Heavenly Father. So here's our first observation as we look at these verses. Observation number one, our labor as fathers is useless apart from the Lord's mercy. Unless the Lord builds the house, those who build it labor in vain. Unless the Lord watches over the city, the watchman stays awake in vain. It is vain that you rise up early and go late to rest. It's vain. As parents, we want to make a better life for our kids. Maybe for you that looks like making sure they have more toys than you had, more entertainment, a funner life. Is funner a word? More fun. A more fun life than you had. Maybe, I hope, as a biblical Christian, your definition of making a better life for them is more substantial than that. Maybe your desire for your kids is that they have better parents than you had. Or maybe if you had really good parents, it's that you can emulate your parents for them and be like your parents were for you. Certainly, it's that you want them to have a biblical education, to be grounded in Scripture, to know the grace of God in the gospel. You want them to walk with the Lord. And we have these desires for our kids, right? And we work hard to bring those things to pass. But we're fooling ourselves, brothers and sisters, if we think that their best hope is our best effort. Because it just doesn't work that way, right? We think that if we put the most effort into raising our kids that we can and do the best job that we can, then the result will be that they walk with the Lord and that everything works out well. But the Scripture seems to indicate that their best hope is not our best effort. And just anecdotally, we know that's true, right? Many of us in this room can give testimony to that at both ends of the spectrum. Right? Either we can give testimony to the fact that we did everything right and still saw children rebel, or we can give testimony to the fact that we messed up all the time and still saw children walking with the Lord. You see, it's not a one-to-one equation, is it? And it doesn't have to be. God says, unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who build it. Our labor as fathers, as parents in general, is useless apart from the Lord's mercy. Our only hope as parents lies in the Lord. Nothing sends us to our knees as much as parenthood. At least that's been my experience the last 12 years. So that's our first observation. Our labor as fathers is useless apart from the Lord's mercy. Unless the Lord builds the house, unless the Lord watches over the city, unless the Lord cares for us, unless the Lord raises our kids, we do this work in vain. That's observation number one. I told you we were going to go through these quickly, right? Observation number two, the Lord mercifully supplies our needs as fathers while we rest. It is in vain, verse 2, that you rise up early and go late to rest, eating the bread of anxious toil, for he gives to his beloved sleep. Some translations think that the nuance of that last sentence is not just that he gives sleep to those he loves, but that he gives to his beloved in their sleep. That is to say that the work that God does for his people, he does while they're resting. Now, if you have trouble sleeping sometimes like I do, it's easy to read a verse like this and just feel like it's teasing you, right? He gives sleep to those he loves. Ah, I wish he would, right? He must not love me. I don't sleep as well as I wish I did. That's not the point, though, right? The point is simply that the Lord gives to his beloved while they're sleeping. He gives sleep to those he loves. He doesn't do for those who do for themselves. The Lord helps those who help themselves. Right? We've all heard that one. It's not there. That's not in Scripture. This verse is telling us the opposite. The Lord helps those who trust him so much that they sleep. Right? This is an application of the Sabbath principle. Right? The Sabbath, where we're supposed to take one day a week to rest, it's commanded in the Ten Commandments. And we talk about that sometimes as just a wise thing to do, something that our bodies need. Our bodies need to rest. Our minds need to rest. It's a good thing. And that's all true. That's all true. But the principle of Sabbath goes much deeper than that. When we deliberately choose to rest, when we deliberately choose to cease working, what we're doing is we're saying, at the end of the day, my work isn't what sustains me. My work isn't what's going to finally put food on the table. My work isn't what's finally going to put a roof over my head. And ultimately, of course, my work is not going to save me. By resting one day a week, or 2 days a week, as the case may be, we are deliberately acknowledging that we cannot do it for ourselves. We have to trust God. Our only hope of leaving a godly legacy is the gracious intervention of our heavenly fathers. God does what we cannot do, and he does it once we learn to rest in him. I have to think that God is delighted when we trust him so much with our children that we cease losing sleep because of anxiety for them and just rest in him and trust him. That's a hard thing, but I think it's what we're called to do. Fathers, are you laboring so much for your kids that you've forgotten to trust your own heavenly Father? If so, I encourage you to take today as an opportunity to rest in him. Observation number three. The Lord supplies the needs, particularly, of his beloved. That verse 2 tells us that he gives to his beloved sleep. We can say, in a general sense, that God loves all people. I think that's fair. He sends his rain and the sun on the just and the unjust alike. There's a general sense in which God's love goes to all of his creation. And yet Scripture also insists that he has a particular love for his people. It's easy for me to think of this in terms of the analogy of the way I feel towards other people's children versus the way I feel towards my own. I certainly am going to go out of my way to try to protect other kids, and if they're in trouble, I'm going to help them, and I have a general sense of care and provision for other kids, certainly, but I have a special love for my own. And I think that's what is in mind here in verse 2. The Lord gives to his beloved sleep. He cares particularly for his people. He has a special love for those who trust him. If we want that special relationship with God whereby he looks at us and calls us his beloved, whereby he looks at us and says, I will give to them, my beloved, rest. All we need to do is trust him. Just trust. What does that mean? It means coming to him on his terms as the one who alone meets our needs, in whom we must rest, rather than trusting in our own ability to work our way into godliness. Observation number four. A major way that God supplies the needs of his people is through children. And this is where we get into the meat of this passage, verses 3, 4, and 5. He says, behold, children are a heritage from the Lord, the fruit of the womb a reward. Verses 1 and 2 teach that only God can give success and supply the needs of his people. But verse 3 speaks of God giving children. The implication, then, is that the way God supplies the needs of his people, the way God gives them success, is through children. This says so much to us in our culture today, doesn't it? Even in the church, we sometimes are guilty. I was about to say often, but I'm mitigating that to sometimes. We are sometimes guilty of seeing children as a burden. Even when they're a welcome burden, even when we want them, they're still a burden, an economic burden. They cost a lot of money, and they take away our time for ourselves and our social calendars and our working abilities and things like that. And so even when we're happy to have them, they can sometimes be seen as a burden. Certainly in the world, this is more often the case, right? Those who have no respect for the sanctity of human life will often see children, if they come at the wrong time or in the wrong circumstances, as an unwanted burden. But when we read a passage like this, we realize that that's entirely the wrong way to think about children. Children are not a burden. Children are a blessing from the Lord. Children are a heritage from the Lord. The fruit of the womb is a reward. The psalmist says, God sees children not as burdens to be borne, but rather as blessings who help bear the burdens that need to be borne. A major way that God supplies the needs of his people is through children, which leads then to the fifth observation that comes out of this psalm, that children are a blessing from God. Like arrows in the hand of a warrior are the children of one's youth. Blessed is the man who fills his quiver with them. He shall not be put to shame when they speak with their enemies in the gate. Now, this is probably the part of the psalm that is the easiest to agree with, right? When we read this, you know, that children are a blessing, blessed is the man whose quiver is full of them, it's easy to say, yes, that's true. You know, even if I sometimes think of children as a burden, sometimes think that they can be a pain, ultimately I can get over that and I see children as a blessing. You know, cute little cuddly babies, they're sweet and they're round and they smell sometimes good and they're great, right? Understand, when the psalmist writes about the blessing that children are from God, he does not have in mind sweet, cuddly, little babies, little bundles of joy. What he has in mind are weapons, right? Like arrows in the hand of a warrior are the children of one's youth. Blessed is the man who fills his quiver with them, or blessed is the man whose quiver is filled with them by God, depending on how that verse is read. The point is, children are a blessing not because they make us feel warm and fuzzy inside. The point is, children are a blessing because they enable us to fight the battles that God has put in front of us. Children are a blessing in the sense that they enable us to fight God's battles as his weapons in his hand. Children are a gift given for a purpose, not to be coddled, but to be trained for war. Have you ever heard somebody say something like, I just can't imagine bringing a child into this world? I just, this world is so broken, it's so terrible. I can't imagine bringing a child into this world. And at first blush, that almost sounds reasonable. The world is terrible. The world is awful. And it almost makes sense to say, I'm not going to inflict this world on another human being. Until you start reading the scriptures and start inundating yourself with what God says. And one of the things that we realize then is that the solution For the problems that the world faces rest in the future generations whom God has designed for us to bring into this world. So, in other words, as we look at what's wrong with the world, we shouldn't think of future generations and the children that we might have or that others might have as more burdens or as people who are going to be inflicted with the problems of the world. We should see children as the potential solutions, right? The solution to the systemic racism that we see in our world is perhaps lying in the mind of a child who is yet to be born. The solution to global warming or to poverty or to violence, these are lying, at least in a temporal sense, these solutions are lying in the minds of future generations. So rather than thinking of children as victims who are going to be inflicted with the world or as greater burdens on an already overburdened world, we are being taught by Scripture to see children as part of God's solution to the problem. Children are arrows whom we as God's warriors launch into battle against the ungodliness of the world. Which means that the question to us is, are we treating them as arrows to be sharpened and prepared for battle? Or are we treating them as pets to be petted and coddled? Our only hope of leaving a godly legacy is the gracious intervention of our Father. But I hasten to add that although children are God's solution, at least a temporal solution to the problems that we face in the world, they are only that. The future generations, our children, are only a temporary solution to the problems our world faces. Because although I believe it's eminently possible that my children's generation or their children or their grandchildren will solve some of the problems that we see in the world around us today, even then, those are only ever going to be temporary solutions. The world will still be broken. The world will still be sinful. Which leads me to the final observation I want to make this morning. That is that children are the future of our labor. Verse 5 reads in this translation, which is the English Standard Version. Verse 5 reads, "Blessed is the man who fills his quiver with them. He shall not be put to shame when he speaks with his enemies in the gate." You might have a translation that says instead of "he shall not be put to shame," "they shall not be put to shame" when they contend with their enemies in the gate. And the difference in Hebrew, well, there is no difference in Hebrew between those, the "he" and the "they," they're homonyms. And so it's kind of a matter of the interpreter whether it should be read as "he" or "they." I suspect "they" is a better translation. I suspect that's what Solomon, the psalmist, actually intended here. But that being the case, you have to think about what he means. Blessed is the man whose quiver is full of them. Blessed is the man who has a lot of children. They, the children, will not be put to shame when they contend with their enemies in the gate. The point is this. The man who looks out at the world and says, the world is broken and I'm fighting battles and I don't know what to do, his hope lies not in his achieving victory in his battles. His hope lies in his children achieving victory in their battles. Blessed is the man whose quiver is full of them. They, the children, will not be put to shame when they contend with their enemies. You see how that works? We actually see hints of this idea all the way back as early as Genesis. If you remember the story of the temptation and the fall of Adam and Eve in Genesis 3, And you remember Adam and Eve, they ate the fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, and they sinned, and God comes down, and he pronounces judgment on Adam and Eve, and then he pronounces judgment on the serpent. And there's that famous verse in Genesis 3:15 where he looks at the serpent, and he says, "I will put enmity between you and the woman," right? "And between your seed and her seed. He shall crush your head, and he will crush your head, you will strike his heel," right? You know that verse, Genesis 3:15. But you have to pay attention to the nouns and the pronouns in that verse, right? Because you have two sets of nouns, and then you have a set of pronouns that don't automatically match up. You have the woman and the serpent. "I will put enmity between you and the woman," right? And then "I will put enmity between your seed and her seed," right? So you have the serpent and the woman, and you have the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman. And there's enmity between both of those groups. That's what God says. But then he says, "He, the seed of the woman, shall crush your head." Not that the seed of the woman shall crush the head of the seed of the serpent, but that the seed of the woman will crush the head of the serpent. Do you see? He shall crush your head, and you will strike his heel. You see, God was saying to Adam and Eve, who he was really talking to as much as he was talking to the serpent, God was saying back then largely the same thing that Solomon is saying here in Psalm 127, that the future of the struggle lies not in the victory that you achieve now, it lies in a future generation. And of course, the one that God was speaking of in Genesis 3:15 was Jesus Christ, right? He would be the seed of the woman who would crush the head of the serpent. And so as we think about the potential that our children have for solving the problems that we see in the world, and we should think about that, and we should rest in that, that's part of how God is working his work in the world, we can understand that even though they will only temporarily solve those problems, or may not solve them at all, and even though the world is still broken and will be broken, God has already ordained and accomplished victory through Jesus Christ. And that's what we have to rest in. That's what we trust in. Our only hope of leaving a godly legacy is the gracious intervention of our Heavenly Father. Friends, do you ever despair at being able to live a life of integrity and godliness? For you parents here this morning, can you relate to the anxiety of wanting your children to follow in your footsteps in terms of your faith, but fearing that they will not? Or in a more general sense, do you just wonder what's going to be said about you when you die? Will the preacher have to make stuff up to make you sound good after you're dead? I have words of comfort for you from Psalm 127 this morning. You can rest. The Lord has done the work on your behalf. Rest in him. Take comfort. The task is not yours to fulfill perfectly, nor will you. You will fail. Solomon says so. Our only hope is the fact that the Lord is building the house on our behalf. Unless the Lord builds the house, those who build it labor in vain. Let him build the house and rest in him. Take a few minutes in silent thought and meditation on that. Rest in the Lord. Rest in the Lord and give thanks to him for the work that he has done for you.